The following Stealing the Mind of America presentation by Thomas Ice is entitled 10 Keys to Understanding Bible Prophecy. For a complete audio and video teaching tape catalog, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177.
One of the things that's wonderful about Bible prophecy is that we know the end from the beginning, right? I mean, we have an idea of how things are going to happen. But there is a lot of abuse and misuse of the Bible. Stories told, they don't know, is the Bible worse off from people that hate the Bible or from people that love the Bible and thus abuse it. But the Bible is the Word of God. And we want to look at why all prophecy is 100% accurate, why you should interpret prophecy literally, which has not been the way it's been interpreted traditionally. We want to understand a distinction between God's plan for Israel and His plan for the church. We want to realize that a prophetic roadmap begins in the early part of the Bible, which is often neglected in relationship to prophecy, and prophecy is history written in advance. We want to also know that Israel is the center of Bible prophecy, that the rapture and the second coming are distinct events, that the rapture is a signless event, there are no signs preceding it, and there are two end-time returns to the land for Israel, one before the tribulation and one after the tribulation. And the future should impact the way believers live now in the nasty now and now. The first key, as we've pointed out, is that all prophecy is 100% accurate. You know, none of this psychic friends network type stuff where, you know, they're pretty close. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, "But know this first of all," in other words, of primary importance, "that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now this is not talking about, it's not a verse that talks about interpreting Bible prophecy, even though the word interpretation is used here. What this is saying is that prophecy is not an act of human commentary or interpretation on events that are happening. In other words, it's not Eric Severide or, you know, the commentators sitting and looking at historical events and giving their opinion of them. In fact, prophecy is not of human interpretation, but it's a matter of God moving by the Holy Spirit as He spoke to men. And so, when you go to the Old Testament, this is why you have what is called the historical books, because God made a covenant with Israel, and God gave a divine interpretation of and a record of Him keeping that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why we have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, all of those historical books. They're a record of God's interpretation of history from His perspective. And of course, it's not a very popular view down through history. And that's why God has given us a truth test to see if a prophet is true or not. There are actually two truth tests, one in Deuteronomy 18, that basically says if someone gives a prophecy and it doesn't come to pass, you know they're wrong. But the second truth test is in Deuteronomy 13 that says if a prophet or a dreamer of dream arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder does come true concerning which he spoke to you saying, let us go after other gods. In other words, that's saying that the basic message is wrong. He has bad doctrine or bad theology. See, theology is important. So here you have an instance where someone gives a prophecy, it comes to pass, or they say something, they give a prediction and it comes to pass, but they teach bad theology, then he says, you should not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer or dream, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Of course, this was given to Israel. I think in 1 John 4, we have a similar statement in relationship to the New Testament. What happened to prophets in the Old Testament? They got stoned. Deuteronomy 13:5 says, if that prophet or dreamer dream, shall be put to death. In other words, they were to end up a rock pile in Israel. Can you imagine if that were to happen today? You know, if you didn't make it on the Psychic Friends Network or whatever, all this kind of stuff, you had the privilege of going out and stoning the person? Well, nevertheless, God's reputation is at stake in relationship to prophecy. And when He gives a prophecy through a particular prophet, it is always 100%. Because the penalty in Israel was death. And of course, that's not very popular today. Now, prophecy in the past was given to us and interpreted literally. and it came to pass 100%. And I want to look briefly at a few of the past 303 prophecies. Once again, we've whittled it down. Some of the prophecies in the Old Testament relating to Christ's first coming, because we see that all 100% of these were fulfilled literally, that Christ would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, and of course that was recorded as being fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Now that's something you couldn't pull off unless you're God, right? You can't decide who your parents are going to be. I mean, you can't, being the person who's born. Your parents may can decide to some extent those things, but ultimately God does. And another prediction is that Messiah would be from Abraham's seed. And of course the New Testament records that that is true. And then the prediction that Messiah would be the son, a son of Isaac, as Genesis 21 points out, and of course that also came to pass, that Messiah would be of the son of Jacob. And that was predicted in the Old Testament, and of course that came to pass as well. And then that he would be of the house of David. And so what you have here, it's kind of like if I were to say that you have a certain address, that you live, Joe Blow lives in 303 Elm Street in Vail, Colorado. In other words, this is the same thing, that the prophecies of the Old Testament are narrowing who Jesus was going to be so that it could only be one person. In other words, that he was going to be born in Israel, that he's going to be a descendant of Abraham, then of Isaac, then of Jacob, you see, and it narrows it down to where it could only be one person. Just as you live in the United States, you live in Colorado, you live in Vail, you live on Elm Street, you live on 33 Elm Street, and there may be four or five people living on 33 Elm Street, but you, Joe Blow, are the person that that is narrowing down. That's what Bible prophecy did in relationship to Christ's first coming. And notice how they were all fulfilled specifically. Prophesied that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and what's interesting about that is Joseph and Mary, his parents, didn't even live in Bethlehem. They lived in Nazareth. And probably the only good thing that's ever come from a tax was the fact that a tax led Joseph and Mary to go down to Bethlehem, and they were got there the night before Jesus was born, and thus the prophecy is literally fulfilled. You know, that's one of the things I love about God. You read the Bible, and he waits to the last minute to do everything, right? Always hanging on by a thread. But he's always there. He always fulfills it. Not the way we would like it. The Old Testament in Zechariah 9:9 prophesied that Jesus was riding to Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, I'm sure a lot of the theologians would say, oh, that's not going to happen literally. Well, this is just a metaphor. Well, he literally rode in on a donkey. Reminds me, we were in Israel a few years ago on the Mount of Olives, and there were some Arabs had brought some camels for people to ride. You know, one American dollar. I'm sure many of you know what we're talking about. And many of the people in our group are riding the camels, and another little Arab boy came up with his donkey, and no one wanted to ride the donkey for one American dollar. And he amazed me when he hollered out to our crowd. He said, Jesus no ride camel, Jesus ride donkey, you ride donkey. Pretty good. I didn't know Arab boys knew that much about Jesus, but I guess when your finances depend on it, you learn these things. And nevertheless, no one still wasn't very convincing, I guess, to this hardened American tour group. But Jesus did ride in a donkey. Predicted Jesus' mode of death would be by crucifixion 200 to 300 years before the Assyrians ever invented crucifixion. Isaiah 53 predicted it. And, of course, if you know anything about Jesus, it was fulfilled in that way. It said that he would be pierced in his side. And this is what's interesting about this is he was crucified, but piercing a person in the side was not a normal part of crucifixion. But they did this because Jesus willingly died. He died 3 hours. It usually took 2 to 3 days to die via crucifixion, a very excruciating process. And they wanted to make sure he was actually dead because Scripture says he gave up his life voluntarily. And so they pierced his side, and out came blood and water mixed, which meant that his inner body parts, organs had exploded, which is what happens with crucifixion, and he was indeed dead. Another interesting thing is the 70 weeks of Daniel that predicts the precise time of Israel's history. And the first 69 weeks of years, in other words, 483 years from the decree to restore Jerusalem, which happened in 444 B.C., to Christ's first coming would be 483 years. That's very precise. See, this is one of the things that separates Christianity from all the religions of the world. It relates to whether it actually happened in history. All the other religions of the world are someone's philosophy, or ethics, the way you should live. Now, the Bible has both of those, but it roots and grounds whether or not something actually happens in history, because God's in control over history, and He's the God of history. And this is why we can go and confidently tell people that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life because of history. And this is why, you know, basically as American becomes more and more pagan, we don't want to study the past. And we're not concerned about the future, only the present. And so we don't study the history. We don't know what's going on. But that we need to challenge unbelievers with the historical evidence of Jesus Christ. And that's why we know that the final week of years relate to Christ's second coming. In other words, the seven-year tribulation comes out of this event. And so here we have the 70 weeks of Daniel, the decree to restore Jerusalem, that Christ came on March 30th, A.D. 33, and completed the first 483 years of that. In fact, Hal Lindsey, well, I have a friend named Barry Leventhal, and he was a Jewish All-American football player at UCLA back in the 60s, defensive tackle, believe it or not. And he likes to tell a story about, you know why there's not many good Jewish football players? It's hard to get a Jew to chase a pigskin. But nevertheless, he was one of the few. And Hal Lindsey came to his, let's see, fraternity, sorority, sororities for girls, is that right? His fraternity, okay. And gave a presentation. And in the presentation of the gospel, he showed that Jesus Christ was predicted by the Old Testament to come when he did. And he was amazed, being a Jew, and he went back and talked to his rabbi. And his rabbi said, oh, those Gentiles have a trick Bible. You can't believe it. So he pulled out his Hebrew Bible, studied the passage, and said, hey, this had happened. And he trusted Christ as his Messiah. And he's a believer today because of Bible prophecy, the very accurate prediction that Jesus would come. Now, the second key to prophecy is that the Bible should be interpreted literally. And what do we mean by that? Well, interestingly enough, Isaac Newton, probably considered the greatest scientist in the history of the world, said about the time of the end, a body of men will be raised up who will turn their attention to the prophecies and insist upon their literal interpretation in the midst of much clamor and opposition. In fact, scholars today bemoan the fact that this great scientist took 2 years out of his life to study Bible prophecy. Isn't that a shame? He wasted 2 years of his life. What are y'all wasting here, you see? No, of course, Isaac Newton really knew where it was at. And what's interesting is he wasn't that literal in his interpretation of prophecy. But what do we mean by literal interpretation? The word literal means according to the letter. And thus, if something is a literal interpretation, then you're interpreting it according to what is written on the words of the page. As opposed to allegorical interpretation, where you have to have some key or esoteric idea from outside the text that you understand going into the text. Some idea, like the church replaces Israel. So when you read all these Old Testament passages, you know, that talk about Israel, then you have to replace them with the church, because Israel doesn't mean Israel, you see? So literal interpretation means according to the letter, and thus it means textual interpretation. That's all it means. And therefore, it's used in two senses. I thought you were coming to take me away or something, you know? Remember when? Okay. And the second way in which it is used, you know, Isaac Newton did say amongst little interpretation amongst much clamor and opposition. Figures of speech. In other words, every word or phrase, once inside the system of literal interpretation or literary interpretation, then we use the word literal in a secondary sense, and that is whether or not a word or a phrase is plain or literal. Every word or phrase in speech, in the Bible, in all of literature, is either plain, literal, or what we call denotative, or it's figurative or connotative. And so context determines whether something is a figure of speech or it's used plainly, and it can be explained by textual factors. In other words, you have to have a reason, if you take it non-literally, why in that context it should be that way. For example, we could say he died, or we could say he kicked the bucket. Now we're saying the same thing, but one is plain and one is figurative. If I was a radio announcer and I was announcing a baseball game, and you were familiar with baseball culture, history, and background, And I said, in the ninth inning, the third baseman is hugging the line. Would I be speaking of a literal or figurative use? Figurative. Very good. Y'all are baseball fans. But if I said, at the last out, the catcher ran and hugged the pitcher, would I be speaking plainly or figuratively? And you could explain this from the context, or explain to a person why that's figurative or literal. If we're talking about allegorical interpretation, a person has, once again, a key from outside the text. In other words, saying you've got to transfer that over. I can imagine a person trying to do that with someone's will. You know, Joe Blow got $1 million from his father, Sam Blow. And someone came in and said, that's Joe Blow is not really the guy. It's Mary Smith. See, that should really read Mary Smith. They wouldn't go for that, would they? But that's why it's important to know the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. And that's what we call the golden rule of interpretation that should be applied to prophecy and every area of study Bible. Third key to prophecy, I think, is the distinction between God's plan for Israel and the church. What do we mean by this? Well, the Old Testament taught that Israel, that God's plan for Israel, and we often use this with the cliche, the distinction between Israel and the church. What we really mean by that phrase is the distinction between God's plan for Israel and God's plan for the church. We're not talking about different ways of salvation. What we're talking about here doesn't relate to how one personally gets their sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. It has to do with how God is running His economy during a particular phase or age in history. And God's plan for Israel involves Israel being the head and not the tail. And if you go and look at all of the Old Testament passages about Israel's future glory, they talk about Israel dwelling in Jerusalem and Israel being head over the nations and the nations coming and bringing, you know, visiting to Jerusalem once a year. You see what I'm saying? Israel is ruling over the nations as God's mediator. And that's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. Well, you can't have what the New Testament teaches as a mystery that's just now revealed during the church age. You cannot have that be true with the fact that God's plan for the church involves a remnant of saved Jews and Gentiles who are placed into one body in Christ co-equally. And that's why we have the certain things that are written to the church to tell us how to live, and other things that are written specifically for Israel. Sure, we can gain insight about God and about wisdom from both. But when it comes to things that are specifically commandments for Israel and the church, they differ. And failure to make this distinction will lead, I think, to a person not properly understanding, God's plan for prophecy. And so Israel's plan involves them going into unbelief, as we have seen in the Old Testament, them being in diaspora, as Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, and other many passages talk about, God then surprisingly revealing His plan. It was part of His original plan all along. This is not plan B. It's just that He did not tell us about the church until after the church came on the scene in Acts 2. And this is why it's called a mystery in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 2 and 3, Colossians chapter 1, and Romans chapter 16, that there's going to be a temporary age in which Jew and Gentile are co-equal, and therefore it began suddenly and it's going to end suddenly without signs with the rapture. That ends the church age so that God can then return and complete the seven-year tribulation, or the unfinished 70th week of Daniel, in relationship to the nation of Israel, and thus fulfill His plan for both people. It's kind of like a master novelist. God's plan for history isn't just one thing. He has multiple plots woven in. And if a great novelist can do it, certainly God can do it. And so He has two peoples, Israel and the church, but there's one way of salvation. The fourth key to prophetic interpretation is that there is what I call a prophetic roadmap that begins in Genesis and Deuteronomy. In other words, early in the Scripture. And why is this important? Because it gives us a template of what to expect in world history, minus the church, early on. And we can know early on whether or not we're getting off track in our interpretation of Bible prophecy later. In Genesis, God gave what's called the Abrahamic Covenant. All the blessings that you and I receive and that Israel receives and anybody receives comes through the Abrahamic Covenant. And I could divide it into 14 different sections, some of which relates to Israel, some which relates to Gentiles, some which relates to Jew and Gentiles. But basically it involves a promise of a land, a seed, and a blessing. And these covenants in Genesis 12 are expanded later in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 30, we have the land of Israel covenant, where God, in an extensive passage, says the land of Israel belongs to him, and he's given it to the Jews. Do I hear an amen on that? It doesn't matter what the State Department of the United States says, or what Tony Blair, or the European nations, or the Palestinians says. God has given the land to the nation of Israel. Thank you. Secondly, he has a seed. And this is expanding the Davidic covenant. And this involves Jesus Christ, the seed, who comes and fulfills what the nation has failed to do for them. And God has promised that a descendant of the seed of David would never cease to reign on Israel's throne. And that, of course, will be fulfilled in the millennium and throughout eternity. And it's fulfilled through Jesus Christ as well. It's a very sophisticated, detailed prophecy. And thirdly, he'll be a worldwide blessing. And we see this being worked out through the new covenant, where basically God works in the hearts of men to help us understand, as fallen creatures, the blessings that he has. And that applies to the church during this age, and it's going to apply specifically to Israel. And so we see God working this covenant out with Israel. The different covenants, they merge to the cross, and they're applied. One is applied to the church, and the rest will be fulfilled during the kingdom with Israel. And so it's important to understand that God has a prophetic roadmap for Israel. And Deuteronomy 4 is one of the most prophetic books in the Bible. Probably why Jesus quoted more from Deuteronomy than any of the other books in the Old Testament. And what's interesting is in the ancient world, when you would have a covenant between, say, a great king and the smaller vassal states, they would all, and the book of Deuteronomy is written in this treaty format of the second millennium, God, they would give a history of the dealings between the two nations. And God has this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, but he goes a step beyond, and he gives the historical prologue of his dealings with the nation of Israel right before they went into the land, and he goes on and gives a prophetic overview. Before they ever set one little pinky into the land of Israel, he gave them an outline form, a prophetic history of what was going to happen to the nation. And here we have it summarized that Israel and her descendants would remain long in the land. This is out of Deuteronomy chapter 4, around verses 24 through 31. Israel would act corruptly and slip into idolatry. Israel would be kicked out of the land. That's a good Texas term, kicked out of the land. The Lord would scatter them among the nations. Israel would be given over to idolatry during their wanderings. And while dispersed among the nations, Israel would seek and find the Lord when they search for him with all their heart. And then there would come a time of tribulation. And here's the first time you have the word tribulation. And I think it's used to relate to the seven-year tribulation. Is in Deuteronomy 4. Said to occur in the latter days. And I think normally in the Old Testament the phrase latter days refers to the seven-year tribulation. Like in the book of Daniel, for example. During which time they would turn to the Lord. And so we see the tribulation is an important time, primarily, which God is going to use, we'll see this in a moment, to turn Israel back to him. And then it says God will be compassionate to them. We see the same thing in Deuteronomy 26 through actually 31. And you have a similar type outline expanded from Deuteronomy 4. So this gives us a roadmap of what to expect. Now, why is this important? Because when you get going down the road in prophecy, people want to come in and give all the curses to Israel. And all the blessings that are going to happen at the end of history, they want to give them to the church and take them away from Israel and say, God's divorced Israel, and they're finished with Israel. In fact, I'm currently involved in an ongoing debate with people called preterists, like R.C. Sproul and a bunch of Reconstructionists. I have a book out there called The Great Tribulation, Past or Future, where I debated a preterist in the book. And the Bible doesn't change horses in midstream like these people insist. And they they take literally the curses, but not the blessings, and because the blessings haven't happened yet, you see. So that's why we know that Israel has a future, and what is happening over there is significant, because God is preparing the stage for the end time tribulation, His second coming, and most importantly, Israel's and the world's blessing during the thousand year millennium. And so that's an overview of future events. There's going to be a rapture of the church. We're going to be taken to heaven before the tribulation, the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be an interval of time, and then the tribulation will start, 7-year tribulation, followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ, the 75-day interval. I always say the tribulation is when God trashes the planet. But don't worry, He's going to clean it up during the 75-day interval, and you won't even need the EPA and those billions and trillions of dollars of funds. And just think, we're living in a cursed earth right now. Just think how beautiful it's going to be during the millennium. And a thousand-year reign of Christ, and Jesus Christ will literally be there. You'll be able to go visit Him, shake His hand, and you won't even have to make a campaign contribution to do that. And then at the end of history, there'll be the great white throne judgment, and then we go, that's just the warm-up, and we go into eternity forever in the new heavens, the new earth, divided into the new Jerusalem, where believers will live in the lake of fire, where you don't want to be. But Israel's destiny is predicted to be a time in which the remnant, even though the nation as a whole has a whole history going back to the Exodus of unbelief, all Israel will be saved at the second coming, so that at the second coming, every Jew alive at that point will be converted to Jesus as Messiah, and then they will go into the millennium, and apparently, probably some will be born believers who don't trust Jesus as their Savior. So the fifth key is that prophecy is history written in advance. You know, what's interesting is sometimes some of these scholars like say, oh, prophecy really doesn't deal with future prediction. You know, it deals with ethics or something. Well, it does deal with ethics, because every prophecy tells you how you should live in light of it. But it is history written in advance. And that's why it's complicated and detailed. As Chuck Missler is fond of saying, you know, there's more, greater volume of scripture relating to the tribulation than any other period. And that's why it's complicated, because history's complicated. If you were to go back and try to graph out past history, like Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, see, that's past history. And it'd be complicated and sophisticated and hard to understand what's God trying to do there. And then you turn around and look at prophecy in the same way. You can build a model of what the tribulation is going to be like, of what the second coming is going to be like, what the millennium is going to be like, and it's the same texture or quality of language that's written there. And so it's history written in advance. For example, in Isaiah 46:10-11, the Lord says, declaring the end from the beginning. Notice He doesn't just say He knows the end from the beginning. A lot of people misquote this passage where it says, I know God knows everything. He says, knowing the end from the beginning. No, it's stronger. It says He declares, He determines the end. That's why you can have prophecy. If God wasn't sovereign, then how could He guarantee that something He predicted years ago would happen in the future unless He's sovereign? See, He's got to be sovereign. So it's declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient time, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from the far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I'll bring to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. And calling a man of purpose from my country, why, He predicted Cyrus by name over 200 years in advance. Isaiah 44:28 says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all of my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundations will be laid. That's the kind of prediction that God has in the Bible, where He actually named a guy by name, told him what he would do, and it was literally fulfilled in history. That's what we're talking about. The sixth key to prophecy is that Israel is the center of Bible prophecy. Everything revolves around what's happening in relationship to Israel. In fact, there was a famous king, Frederick the Great, who was king of Prussia, and he was involved in a religious discussion with a chaplain. And the chaplain was trying to prove that the Bible was literally true, and he said, there, I can give you irrefutable evidence that the Bible is literally true. And the king said, well, what, and Chaplin said he could do it in a single word. And the king says, well, what is this single word that you can prove so much with? And he, of course, said, Israel. The people of Israel are God's people that he has miraculously brought into being and miraculously preserved and is miraculously bringing back to the land today. The first time a people have been out of a country, remained distinct while out of that country, and then brought back in land. That's why there's a lot of problems over there in the Middle East. That's nobody's ever done this before, to bring a people from the nations back into a land, and it does create problems. But the Bible says that Israel is the center of God's thoughts. Ezekiel 5:5 says, thus says the Lord, this is Jerusalem, and I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. I mean, most of us tend to think America is at the center, right? Our president seems to think the world revolves around him. But the Bible says that history revolves around God and his little nation, Israel, that he put right smack dab in the middle of the world so that she would have all these problems and have to trust her. He said also, Ezekiel 38:11-12, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages who live at the center of the world. And this is why the rabbis have said in the mission Midrash, as the navel is set in the center of the human body, so is the land of Israel, the navel of the world, situated in the center of the world, and Israel in the center of the land of Israel, and the sanctuary in the center of Jerusalem, and the holy place in the center of the sanctuary, and the ark in the center of the holy place, and the foundation stone before the holy place, because from it the world was founded. And that's why you can go visit the Dome of the Rock. According to this tradition, is the center of the world. Well, another important key to Bible prophecy is that the rapture and the second coming are distinct events. The more you study these issues, and here I have a summary of rapture passages on one side. Don't worry, you can't write all these down. They're in our books, Prophecy Watch, and a little booklet called The Rapture. You can get this. And I've got at least 23 passages that I think refer to the rapture. And if you summarize the general characteristics of these passages, and then compare them with passages, and this is not a complete list of second coming passages, you find that there's a difference in the way that these things are talked about. For example, the rapture is a translation of all believers. In other words, a translation is where you get to go past goal and not die. Collect your $200. In other words, you just disappear. We've had translations in the past. Enoch was translated. Elijah was taken up into heaven, although he came back in a chariot. Isaiah was taken up into heaven, and he came back. And Elijah was taken into heaven without dying. And so what we've had individual raptures. The two witnesses during the tribulation will be raptured up. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about being taken up into the third heaven. The word harpazo for rapture. He's caught up in the third heaven. But the rapture of the church is the first time a busload is going to go at one time. And so that's a translation. And there's a translation of all believers before the tribulation, but there's no translation after, at the second coming. And then, translated saints go to heaven, as John 14:3 says, to the Father's house, but translated saints return to the earth at the second coming. Are you starting to see the differences between these two comings? At the rapture, the earth is not judged. There's no judgment ever mentioned. But the earth is judged, and the righteousness is established at the second coming. At the rapture, it's imminent, any moment, silence. But there are many signs that follow. The second coming follows definite predicted signs, including the tribulation. And this is why you have these two sets of passages that I think the only way you can really coordinate these is by realizing that there are two events. The rapture before the seven-year tribulation, because there's dozens of passages talking about how the Lord can come back at any moment. Watch, wait, see? But then there's other passages that talk about all of these events, dozens of events, you know, that you'd have plenty of time to pack your suitcase and get ready if they relate to the rapture, but they don't, but they relate to the second coming. And so some people say, well, the Bible doesn't teach three comings, it only teaches two. That's right, because the second coming is the only time that Jesus Christ returns to the earth. It's his second coming, just like his first coming was to the earth where he walked around the dusty streets of Galilee. At the rapture, he comes in the clouds to take us up to be with him. And he doesn't return to the earth until the second coming. But continuing on, the rapture is not predicted in the Old Testament. There's pictures of the rapture, but the rapture of the church is not predicted in the Old Testament, whereas the second coming is predicted often in the Old Testament. The rapture is for believers only, but the second coming affects all mankind because unbelievers will be destroyed at the second coming. And believers will go into the kingdom. They'll be left to go into the kingdom. The rapture happens before the day of wrath, which is a technical term from the Old Testament to refer to the tribulation period. So when it says that we will not experience the wrath of God, that's a technical term from, if you let the Old Testament define it, about being taken out before tribulation comes, whereas the second coming comes at the end of the day of wrath. The rapture has no reference to Satan, but Satan is said to be bound at the second coming, as Revelation says. The rapture, Christ comes for his own, but at the second coming, Christ comes with his own. Hey, there I am, right there. Oh, that's not me. Okay. But Christ comes in the air at the rapture. He comes to the earth at the second coming. Christ comes to claim his bride, who is then prepared, according to the first half of Revelation 19, to return with his bride at the second coming. Only his own see him at the rapture, but every eye will see him at the second coming. And the tribulation begins after the rapture, but the millennium begins after the second coming. And so it's important to keep those distinct. The next key is that the rapture is a signless event. There are no signs leading up to this. This is why I'm amazed when people try to date the rapture. How can you date something that has no signs? You can't. This is why all date setting for the rapture has to go and allegorize something relating to Israel or the tribulation or the second coming. You see what I'm saying? And then try to say that somehow is the key, like the Feast of Israel, Feast of Trumpets. They try to say that rapture is going to happen in October. Hey, all seven feasts prophetically are going to be fulfilled for Israel. The Feast of Trumpets is when God gathers the Jews at the second coming. It's not the rapture of the church, even though, you know, there are trumpets going on all over the place in the Old Testament. They were going on through in Exodus, and that's a general term used for that. But there are no signs leading up the rapture. See, during the church age, there are only general trends of what's going to happen. There's not specific prophetic events that are prophesied to happen during the church age like there will be after the rapture during the tribulation. What do I mean by that? In other words, there's just general signs about... I was going to do my laser point. Hey, you can still do that, but I can't do it one time. You know, you can get kicked out of school for having one of these. As you see, there are just general trends about the church age. It's going to be a time of the preaching of the gospel, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the tribulation period, there's specific signs. You know that there's going to be the sealed judges. That's very specific historical events that if you're there, you will know they're happening. You know, you're not going to say, oh, Gladys, what is that? Is that El Nino or something going on out there? No, you're going to know that these are the events of the Bible because God's going to reveal himself in a miraculous, supernatural way. The middle of the tribulation, three angels are going to be revealed. The first angel is going to preach the gospel. The second angel is going to warn that Babylon's fallen. See, in the ancient world, you were considered a great king if you could defeat your enemies in one day. God is going to defeat Babylon in 1 hour at the end. And right at her height, the middle of the tribulation, where the kingdom of man is at her height, God's going to say, you're done. You're as good as dead. Nobody's going to believe him unless you're a believer. And he's going to say you're as good as dead. And then the last angel in Revelation 14 is going to say that if you take the mark of the beast, you're doomed for the lake of fire. And so you have specific events, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. The Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. He's the head of the Western nation, the 10-nation confederacy. You're going to have the Antichrist defiling the temple in the middle. See, these are historic, real events that are going to happen. Israel protected. You have the bowl judgments, the mark of the beast, the 666, the Cassius Society, all that kind of stuff leading up to the second coming. And so there are all kinds of dozens of signs leading up to the second coming. And so what we have, however, even though prophecy is not being fulfilled in our day, did I say that? Prophecy is not being fulfilled in our day? That often contradicts many of the other speakers, but I believe that because the prophecy relates to what? To the tribulation, the second coming, and the millennium. The rapture is a prophecy. It'll happen, yes. The Bible does prophesy apostasy for the end of the church. That's been happening since the beginning of the church and will continue to go from bad to worse. But I think that there are signs of the time, or times of the signs or whatever. And we see God preparing in our day preparation for fulfillment. And I think some speakers go overboard and say that that's a fulfillment. No. If a prophecy is predicted to occur during the tribulation, it's going to happen to that, but that doesn't mean that they're not going to prepare for preparation. So we see all kinds of things happening, and that's basically what I said. Here's a quote from Dr. Walbert who says the same thing, that there aren't signs for the rapture, but there are signs relating to the tribulation, beginning of the tribulation, and so we call this stage setting, and we see the caste of society being developed, apostasy, the mark of the beast, Israel is in her place. Russia is being prepared for Gog and Magog. They're trying to rebuild the temple in Israel. Babylon's being restored. All Israel's ancient enemies are being restored. Globalism, no matter what the problem is, globalism is the solution, right? Because the tribulation is going to be a global government. That's preparation for it. Jerusalem's back in the hands of Israel. The Middle East problem, the European Union, all of these kinds of things. And we see the stage being set, and we know that if the tribulation's near, guess what? The rapture is even closer. We see the signs that Christmas is coming, then Thanksgiving is even more near. And so there are signs leading up to the rapture, and that's why I think we're near the Lord's return. But there are no signs relating to the rapture. It's a signless event. Now, the next prophetic key is that there are two end-time returns of Israel to the land. Like I said, I had 100. I'm only giving you 10. So if you feel cheated, we can meet back behind the stage here. No, I'm just kidding. We can go over these things. A lot of times people like to quote passages that talk about Israel returning to the land. You know, I remember the movie His Land talked about agricultural productivity. And so we see agricultural productivity and we say, see, this is being fulfilled today. No, it's not. Why? Because the context in Scripture for that passage is the millennium. And it may be that there's agricultural productivity today, but that's not a fulfillment of the passage out of whatever. Because the context of that passage is the millennium. And so there are many passages talk about Israel coming back to the land and fulfilling her blessing. But there are some passages that talk about Israel being returned before the tribulation in unbelief, exactly what we're seeing today. And so I think this is in the process of being fulfilled, but it hasn't been fulfilled. What are some of those passages? Well, we have in Ezekiel... Did I have to hit this again? There it comes. Whoops. I have in Ezekiel chapter 20, let me go back, nope, going forward. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 20, 33 through 34, the Lord says, surely with a mighty hand, with outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. See, once again, the word wrath is a technical term for the tribulation. And I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And he goes on and says in that same passage, I shall make you pass under the rod and I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant and I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me and I shall bring them out of the land, in other words, the rebels, where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus says the Lord, to know that I am the Lord thy God. So this is saying that he's going to bring the nation of Israel back before the tribulation, before the time of wrath. Why? So he can purge out the rebel. In other words, when Israel went into the land the first time, they sent in 12 spies and they brought back a bad report. And he waited a generation and purged them out. Then they went back in with the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who brought a good report, and they went in and entered the land. The same is true. At his first coming, the majority of the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. This time, and it's estimated, by the way, that 30% of the Jews in the first century accepted Jesus as the Messiah, a remnant. This time, during the tribulation, he's going to purge out the rebel. Zechariah 13 tells us that two-thirds of the Jews are going to be killed during the seven-year tribulation. So that, by the time you get through the events of the seven-year tribulation, as Romans 11:26 says, thus all Israel will be saved. And that's why the second coming is a rescue event. The Jews have to call for Messiah, as Matthew 23, the last verse says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They have to call for Messiah to come. He comes and rescues them, and thus the second coming takes place. And the tribulation is the process through which he causes them to pass under the rod. That's a shepherd's term for evaluation or judgment. And he's going to purge out apparently two-thirds of Israel, and the one-third that's left is going to be 100% believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And so they're being brought back in the land to go through this. Ezekiel 22 says the very same thing, that you have become dross. And he's going to purge out the dross. He's going to blow a fire on it. And in this ancient metallurgy illustration, in other words, the impure parts would rise to the top and they would dip them out as you heat the fire so that you have pure metal left. And that's what he's talking about. He's going to bring them back into the land to put them through the furnace to take out the rebel or the dross so that all that's left are the believers. In Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Zephaniah is everybody's favorite book, right? The end of chapter 1 is one of the longest sections on the seven-year tribulation. And then he says, right after that, gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. What's the decree? The tribulation, as he's been talking about in chapter 1. So they're going to come back to the land. That's happening now. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. And so we also see Ezekiel 37 talks about the stages that God is going to bring Israel back in the land. Scattered bones. You have a picture here of a battlefield of people who have died in a battle. They've been left. All the bodies have been left. They rot, decay, and it's an arid situation. So all that's left after years are bones mixed with into the sand. And so it's a field of dry bones. And the Lord gives a picture of the restoration or the reverse of that process where he takes these scattered bones, which apparently represents Israel and dispersion, and then the sinews are connected to the bones, a pre-1948 regathering perhaps. And I'm not saying these are infallible interpretations, just suggestions. There's flesh on the bones, which Israel becomes a nation, which is their present status. The skin covers the bones, Israel during the tribulation, and then the breath in the body, Israel after national conversion, which then goes into the millennium. And so I think it makes sense that there are many passages that talk about Israel being gathered before the tribulation, but there are even more that talk about her being gathered and her blessing during the millennium. One of them is in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, which some people say, oh, that refers to rapture. No, it doesn't. Let me show you. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give it light. You know, right at the end of the tribulation, you're going to have a fourth or fifth blackout. It's going to happen during the seven-year tribulation. And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man appear in the sky. And I think that's the Shekinah glory. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And this is, his second coming. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is the Feast of Trumpets, where the Jews are gathered from around the world and brought back to Israel to celebrate the Feast of Booths, of Tabernacles, during the millennium. And this is predicted in the Old Testament. Verse 31 here, this last verse, is made up of Old Testament, put together from Old Testament passages of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5, Daniel chapter 12, Isaiah chapter 11, and other passages. So it's talking not about the rapture, but the gathering of the Jews who are dispersed still among the nations during the tribulation. Instead of using LL Airlines, he uses angels to bring them back. And so this is one of the passages that talks about Israel after situation. So we have the modern state of Israel. Israel became a nation in 1948. Jerusalem was captured in 67. And the last piece of the puzzle for the tribulation to begin is that when will the temple be built? It only has to be there by the middle of the tribulation. We have a book out there called Ready to Rebuild. They're ready. The final key is that the future should impact the way believers live now. Notice I say should. See, the Bible teaches that there's a practical motivation if you really believe that what the Bible teaches is true. And what's going to happen in the future should impact the way you live now. You should have an eternal perspective on the future. And basically, the Bible says we should be willing to sacrifice the present for the Lord for holy living, evangelism and missions, as we're going to see, because we have a tremendous future. See, pagans don't have this hope. They don't have a perspective on the future that only believers have in Jesus Christ. And this is what it means in 1 John 3, where it says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be." In other words, we're running around in mortal bodies, and it hasn't yet appeared what we're going to be when we see Christ and we're resurrected. "For we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him," it's a future hope, "fixed on Him, purifies himself," in other words, in the nasty now, in the present, "just as He is pure." And many passages we could quote like this in the New Testament. So, prophecy leads to godly living, or should lead to godly living. And it should lead to evangelism and world missions. Why? Because the Bible pictures the church age as an unusual time where we're preaching the gospel so people can be ready for the return of the Lord. And I remember back in the 1970s, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. How many of y'all became a Christian in the 70s through this book or through prophecy in general? I meet so many people at conferences where that happens. And that's a great way to reach people. And today we got the Left Behind series. And people always ask me, "Is Hattie Durham going to get saved?" Well, the authors haven't decided yet. So hang in there. But nevertheless, I have found giving one of these novels is one of the best ways to reach someone who isn't open to the gospel or interested in the gospel. I was in Des Moines, Iowa last weekend, and a girl was saying she goes to a secular campus, and the secular college kids are reading these things. Some of them are saved, have gotten saved, some haven't. Dr. LaHaye talks about a guy on the death row in Texas. He got saved by reading this, and, you know, Assassins was going to come out August 5th, but his execution date was set for August 2nd, and he wanted to know if he could have an advance copy. They sent him one. But I'm talking about people who are unapproachable. You can use prophecy and these kinds of things to evangelize them because we've got to focus on the future. And people are interested in this stuff. Well, with that, I'm out of here.
If you'd like information about purchasing this presentation on videotape or for a tape catalog of all of the Stealing the Mind of America audio or videotapes or for future conference information, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177. Or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.